Matthew chapter 27. This morning I want to continue our meditations and preparation for the Easter season. And so if you have that place, let's have a word of prayer and we'll get into God's word for today. Heavenly Father, thank you for the love you have shown to us. Thank you, Lord, for every person who has come out today to worship you. Oh, Father, how our hearts are warmed when we sing songs and hear the scripture and all of those things that exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we realize that he is truly the theme of the Bible? We realize that he is the center of everything and that the scriptures tell us that in all things he should receive the preeminence. And we pray, dear Father, that as we make our feeble attempts to exalt him today, that you will come and lend the power of God to those efforts, so that every heart will be touched. I pray, Lord, specifically today that no one will go away without a sense of your presence. And even though, Lord, as has been mentioned earlier, we come with burdens and baggage, I pray now by the power of God that you would just come and impress upon us the importance of putting those things aside, of listening into your word. Sometimes, Lord, those burdens are physical and we come tired or we haven't felt well during the week. All of those things tend to militate against, but we thank you, Lord, that we can rise above that, that you can work in our hearts and lives, even in our bodies, open our hearts and our minds, no matter what the attitude was we came here with. We pray even now the Holy Spirit will take control to bless us and work through your word, that each person may be drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray, Father, that you would bless those that are working with our children, encourage them, give them wisdom. And we'll thank you for all that you do for us now. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. Well, we have finished our series, Back to the Basics. I hope that there was help and blessing there for you. And we have also been working on Wednesday evenings a little bit. You know, technically the term for it is Lent, but working on trying to be careful that Easter doesn't just slip up on us, which is very easy for that type of thing to happen. And us really not have our hearts prepared and really not be in the spirit of the Easter season and miss out on what God has for us. Now we're sort of on a short track, if you will, with our Sundays, because next Sunday, if you were sort of looking at the church year, how that is designed to unfold, next Sunday would actually be called Passion Sunday. And the reason for that is because you're looking for a Sunday, it's usually the fifth Sunday of Lent, but you're looking for a Sunday that gives you the opportunity to emphasize the cross. Because here's what happens. The following Sunday is April 5th this year, how it falls. That would be Palm Sunday, so typically you're talking about the triumphal entry. And then the very next Sunday, this year, April 12th, that's Resurrection Sunday, that's Easter. So you're typically talking about the resurrection. If you're not careful, you don't have time to draw people to the cross. And that's very, very important. Now, next Sunday morning, we have a special service. We have that service under the direction of Pastor Paul and our team. So we're going to sort of make believe like today is Passion Sunday. My topic is the cross. I want to preach today about the cross, and I'll draw your attention to my text. If you want to look down at Matthew chapter 27 for a moment, you'll find this text repeated two times. There is a strong inference that it was perhaps repeated a third time, but it's only five words. If you look with me now at verse number 40, Matthew chapter 27, "Thou that destroyest and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God." Here are five words. Come down from the cross. Come down from the cross. You know, I don't know how good you are with scripture memory, but I bet you could have that before the service was over. Come down from the cross. Look at verse 42. "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross." Come down from the cross. And then we're told in verse 44, "The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth." Come down from the cross. And beloved, I think if we were to spend time, and we shall, may God bless us in that endeavor, but spending time meditating on those five words, come down from the cross, I believe that in that we will discern the very rant of hell itself. Come down from the cross. Those words, of course, were first spoken to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is obviously the original context of this. If you can sort of use your mind's eye, what is the context? What is the scene? Well, It is an ugly one, to say the least, because we're around the cross now. Jesus is there. He's on the cross. And the first people that those words come off their lips are the angry crowd that surrounds Jesus, and it's a taunt. It's a taunt on their lips as they're speaking to the Lord Jesus. They say, hey, you know, you're the one who said you could destroy the temple and in 3 days build it again. Well, if that's so, and you're the Son of God, then come down from the cross. It was a taunt to him. It was part of the mockery that was going on at that time. And then we're told about the chief priests, Jewish leadership, those that were involved in the very rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they say, well, you know, you claim to be the King of Israel, and you saved others, but you can't save yourself. You know, it's interesting they said that because they were both right and wrong. He did save others, but they were right and wrong in the second part. Yourself you cannot save. He could have, chose not to, in order that we might be redeemed. But then they went on to say the very same thing. Come down from the cross and we'll believe. Come down from the cross. Come down from the cross. And then the thieves, we realize one of those men later repented. Thank God for that. But the Bible tells us they cast the same in his teeth. Taunt, part of the mockery. But beloved, I want to take this a little deeper because I believe that more than just a taunt, that's what's obvious. That's what's right there in the context. That's the thing that is right on the literal surface of the thing. But I think if we were to meditate and think about this just a little bit more, we realize that the origin, both the origin and meaning, this goes deeper. These words come down from the cross. This goes a whole lot deeper than just people who are around that cross and who are angry with Jesus. It goes very much deeper than this, both I think in its origin and in its meaning. And when we begin to probe that and we begin to meditate on that in the context of Scripture and the other things that we know about the Lord Jesus, then I believe that we realize that the origin of that taunt is satanic. It's the very rant of hell, the very harangue of hell itself. And it comes to our Lord Jesus not simply as a taunt, but more explicitly as a temptation, if I can use that word. I want you to engage your thought processes and your heart a little bit this morning and journey with me on some development of that as we think about the ideas that I've laid before you already. If you think about this in terms of temptation and you realize what these people were saying to Jesus and what this would have meant, well, we can certainly understand that the devil didn't want to see Jesus on the cross. And you say, Pastor, what evidence of that do you find in the Bible? A lot of it, really. I'll take you back to some things maybe you haven't thought about. But if you go back very early when Jesus just began his public ministry, do you remember the temptation? Usually we refer to it as the temptation. You can find the account of that in Matthew chapter 4. You can find an account in Luke chapter 4, the temptation. You remember how the devil took him up to an exceeding high mountain, the Scriptures tell us. I think you're familiar with this, that we don't need to turn to this one. But the devil took him up to an exceeding high mountain. Showed him what? All the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. When Jesus began his public ministry, what did he begin it by preaching? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, he is a king. Pilate asked him that. You're a king, right? He is a king. So the devil knew exactly what was going on here. He knew that ultimately the kingdom is in view. And he says to Jesus, hey, look, here are all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. If you'll just fall down and worship me, I'll give you all those things because they're delivered to me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. No need in the cross. No need in the cross. There's an easier way to get there. Just bow the knee. Just worship me. Just acknowledge me. No need for the cross. You can avoid that. Why was the devil so intent on Jesus avoiding the cross? Do you ever think about that? Now, if that temptation didn't succeed, which it obviously did not, well, what do you do when you realize you can't talk someone into something? Well, you try more forceful means. Hopefully you wouldn't resort to this, but the devil wasn't afraid to. He tried to kill him. Say, really? Mm-hmm. Here's a story for you. Do you remember Mark chapter 4? They get into a boat. They're ready to cross over the Sea of Galilee. They get out there in that water. Now, the people that are involved in this are experienced fishermen. So we're not talking about people that were unfamiliar with the lake. By the way, the Sea of Galilee you're never at a place, we call it sea, but you're never at a place when you can't see land. It's basically a large inland lake. But at any rate, these men are experienced fishermen. They're very well aware of the proneness to storms and those types of things, but you really think they would have launched out if they had looked and seen the potential for a storm? Because if you ever have the opportunity to visit the Holy Land, you realize how that thing sits. It sits in that default, that depression there where it is, and then the Jordan River flows on down to the south, and you have the Dead Sea there. What happens is, the way the weather configurations with those storms work, that wind rushes down out of the north and barrels through that depression between those mountains on either side. That's ferocious. And even a lake at its widest, 8 miles, could be amazingly stirred up, and you can get some pretty heavy waves, dangerous. Do you really think those men would not have advised Jesus? They would not have said something about this? No, I don't think it happened that way. I think the weather was calm. Because what are we told? That they no sooner out there into the deep water when the waves arise, the wind arises. You remember the story, right? And Jesus is where? He's at the stern of the boat, asleep. Man, I wish I could do that. I tell you, just every time I read that, I say, I know I haven't made it yet. I know I need to be more Christ-like. I can't sleep many times when there's a tempest, even if people don't see the tempest and you have the tempest in your soul, but that's another story. So they woke him up and they said, Master, carest thou not that we perish? As if somehow the Lord was inattentive, or if somehow the Lord did not really care. Well, when he was aroused and looked around, then he said to the sea and to the wind, peace, peace, be still. Remember that song, Master, the Tempest is Raging, you know, and then you sing that song, and if you've got a song leader that really knows how to do it, you know, you get to the end and you make it softer several times, and then that crescendo builds. That's a neat song. That's not really what he said. You look at that where it says, peace, be still, in our version, and check the words, it's hush, be muzzled. Now, why did he speak so forcefully? Why did he rebuke the waves, and why did he say to the winds, hush, be muzzled? Well, because I think he discerned in that an attempt of Satan to take his life. Now, I want to show you another one, and these are all just sort of to give you some things to contemplate. I haven't asked you to turn anywhere yet, but would you turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 5? Keep your finger here. This one, I don't know, but it's an interesting thought. So I certainly cannot be dogmatic about this, but it is interesting to ponder. Verse 7 is quite interesting. This is talking about Jesus Christ, even though the name Melchizedek comes at the end of the verse right before it. And so, you know, you read verse 7, who in the days of his flesh? Are you saying, okay, who is it? Is it Jesus that the writer is talking about, or is it Melchizedek? Well, it's Jesus. And here's what he says. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears? And do you know an occasion where he did that? Unto him that was able to save him from death. I think undoubtedly this is referring to Gethsemane. Then it says, and was heard in that he feared. Well, this is very interesting because some people would refer this to his prayer about, if this cup may pass from me, nevertheless not my will but thy will be done, and all of that. But other people have taken the view that what's really going on here is this is Satan's last ditch attempt to kill him in the garden before he made his way to the cross. And he prayed for the strength from God to prevail over all of that, not just spiritually but physically. And it says he was heard in that he feared. He was delivered from that he had that concern and that spiritual warfare with Satan. I can't be dogmatic about that. Some people simply refer the answer to the prayer because the text says that his prayer was heard, implying that it was answered. And some people just refer that to the fact that he said, nevertheless, not my will but thine be done, and God's will was done. I don't know, but I do know this. I know that Satan, from the very beginning, understands the importance of the cross and sought to keep Jesus, whether by temptation or by a more overt act of stopping him from the cross. How else might it have been this rant, this harangue? How else might it have been a temptation to Jesus? Well, did you ever think really about what's involved in the cross? Did you ever spend a little time meditating on what's involved in the cross? Shame. Shame. Hebrews 12 and verse 2 says this, that he endured the cross, despising the shame. humiliation. I'm talking words that I don't think are positive concepts to us. Most of us don't like shame, and we don't like humiliation. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8 says, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death. What kind of death? Even the death of the cross. Even the death of the cross. Shame and humiliation, because in the day in which Jesus lived, that was the most humiliating and the most excruciating death that Rome had, to subject a man condemned to die in order to make a public example. Terrible shame. Our song that we sang a while ago referred to it as scoffing rude. Terrible shame. But did you ever think about something else? And if you have your text right here in Matthew chapter 27, we just go a little bit further. If we would have read two or three more verses, the spiritual agony beyond just the humiliation and shame that's involved in this. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Did you ever ponder the significance of that? To think and to realize that Jesus never separated for all eternity past, never separated from fellowship with His Father. Imagine the spiritual agony of He who knew no sin becoming sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him, and the Father forsaking Him and turning His back on Him in those moments of time because He was bearing our sin, and because God could not look upon that because of the fact that He's bearing our sin. Temptation. And yet, you think about it, beloved, in the mind of Jesus, and we realize that Jesus knew this, it was impossible for Him to accomplish the mission of the Father, the will of God. It was impossible for Him to accomplish that. It was impossible for Him to accomplish the salvation of sinners apart from the cross. No wonder we might postulate that the origins of these five words, come down from the cross, goes far deeper and is satanic. The rant of hell, the very harangue of hell, come down from the cross. You're in chapter 27. Just turn back to chapter 26. We'll look at what I referred to a moment ago. Jesus went to the garden, you're familiar with this, to pray. And in verse 39, we see the first time that He makes His petition. Now, He has Peter, James, and John with Him, just three, for this time of prayer, right before the cross. It says, He went a little further and fell on His face, verse 39, and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou wilt. Now, notice there's just a small difference in the wording as He repeats the petition again. Drop down in verse 42 now. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, Thy will be done. And then verse 44 says, He left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. The will of God. He was consumed with that. How do you and I today stand in relationship to the will of God for our lives? Because, you know, the cross is a part of that, and we're going to look at that in just a few moments. Could it be said of us that we're consumed with doing the will of God, or is the will of God just something with which we are glancingly familiar and not really that enthralled? He was consumed with that. Impossible to accomplish the salvation of men apart from this. You know, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, you don't have to turn to that. It's one among many verses that makes it so clear to us that this is true. He was only able to accomplish our reconciliation. He was only able to accomplish peace for us with God by, it says, the blood of His cross. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Come down from the cross. No need for the cross. In fact, I can promise you the kingdom without the cross. And just think of the humiliation and the shame and the separation from your Father and the spiritual agony. Come down from the cross. There's no salvation apart from the cross. Beloved, do we realize that today? I realize that that may not be preached in every church. That's a sad thing. I'm sure in those churches there was a time when they preached that. time when they understood that and believed the Bible and preached that. It's not a popular doctrine. I understand that. I understand that. I'll tell you a little story that happened in Poland. You may remember the name of Jaruzelski. He was the, I don't know what they call them, the communists, whether they were premiers or whatever they were, but he was the head honcho in Poland at the time. And they had, the communists had passed a law that all crosses, crucifixes, you know, because the heritage there would be Roman Catholic, but we'll say crosses, would have to be removed from public buildings. So factories, hospitals, halls, wherever crosses might have been displayed, they were to be taken down. And there was much compliance with that, but yet when it came to schools in particular, people were very, very upset by this, and there was some resistance to this. And there was so much resistance to this that Jaruzelski backed off somewhat, and they just sort of looked the other way when it came to schools and didn't take them down from schools. Well, there was a particular official in a particular town. He was an administrator of the school there in that town. He had the idea that, well, the law is the law, and he decided he was going to enforce that. And so there were seven in the big public, or in the big classrooms, lecture classes, I guess we would call them, there were seven crosses in those various rooms, and they were taken down. The students and their parents were very upset by this. There were 600 kids in that school. And the next day, two-thirds of them, well, before this happened even, they put crosses. The parents came and they put crosses back up, and they were taken down again. And so the students decided on having a sit-in. Two-thirds of them showed up for this. That would be 400 kids. And the riot police were called, soldiers were called, and they got around this place. The students were forced out into the streets, where they went to a church and met up with a couple thousand other people who were a part of this protest. The soldiers surrounded the building. It's very tense. What's going to happen? But you know, in our day, the media has a way of sometimes exerting a whole lot of pressure. Did you notice that every once in a while? So when cameras are flashing pictures all around of all these people inside this church waving their crosses, it starts to put a lot of back pressure on Jaruzelski and his government. And on top of that, the priest is delivering a homily, an exhortation to the congregation in which they are weeping about the removal of the cross, and he uttered this line. He said, "There is no Poland without a cross." Beloved, there's a whole lot that there is not without the cross besides Poland. Without the cross, there's nothing. There's no hope. There's no salvation. Do you realize this? Do I realize this? How true this is? That there is no other way of redemption. The way of the cross leads home. This is a doctrine that is not particularly well received by our flesh. Let me move on and develop that under my second thought today. This rant of hell, this harangue of hell, originally spoken to Jesus, but it hasn't gone away. It's still right there. It's still spoken to us. Come down from the cross. Not so much as a taunt. I don't think most of the time believers get it as a taunt. I think they get it as a temptation. You think? I think so. I think we get it as a temptation, don't we? Come down from the cross. How might that be so? Well, nothing's changed very much. Could I get you to see a couple of verses with me? If you have a finger that you can keep in Matthew for a moment, turn over to the book of Galatians. If you're not sure where Galatians is, that's okay. Just stay with Matthew. But I think you might enjoy seeing these and just letting the Word of God make an impression. The book of Galatians chapter 5. You're just a couple, half dozen books over from Matthew. Move forward. That's not precise, but chapter 5. Well, just sort of let the Apostle Paul weigh in on this subject a little bit for us. And he's writing to these people. Of course, the context is significant. I won't take a lot of time for it, but verse 11 is quite interesting. He says, "And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased." The cross has an offense about it. The cross offends people. Hello? Did you know that's true? The cross offends people. So some people would say, well, don't preach the cross because you don't want to offend anybody. Well, you'd rather offend somebody, even though it breaks your heart to do that, than to offend God. Wouldn't you? Paul, that was what he was saying. These Judaizers, they were coming in and they were saying, well, keep the law of Moses, circumcision, those types of things, and that's good enough. That'll get you in, just to sort of paraphrase how we sometimes refer to things. And what does that boil down to? That boils down to works. And you know what? You'll never offend anybody that way. It's rare that you would offend anybody by saying something along these lines. It'll come in different packages. It'll come wrapped differently, but it'll basically come, whether it comes from liberal Protestantism or whether it comes from one of the cults, it'll basically come packaged like this. Here's what you need to do, and if you do this, you're fine. If you don't do this, well, and there's different spins on that, but that's basically what it boils down to, because the Bible is consistently saying trust, and the world is consistently saying try. Try. You can make it. The good will outweigh the bad. Just do these good works. Well, you're not going to offend anybody that way, because most people consider themselves good anyway. Why, this morning, you're at least better than the guy next to you, aren't you? You know, that's how our minds work. We go by the prisons in Huntington. Well, I haven't done that. We're famous for that, always comparing ourselves to other people. So we always promote and always fancy ourselves as not so bad, because we haven't murdered our wives, or we haven't robbed the bank, or whatever. So we're not so bad. So you come along and tell somebody, look, just come to church on Sunday. That's a good thing to do. I'm not depreciating that. Just give your money. Help the food bank. Help the little ladies cross the street. You can package it however you want to package it, but that appeals to people. You aren't going to offend anybody that way. But you start preaching the cross, because then what you're saying is works won't avail. Because you're not good enough. Because I'm not good enough. Because there is none good, no, not one. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And no matter how many good works you do, and no matter how many good deeds you do, they will never be adequate to deal with sin, because the wages of sin is death. You start preaching that to people, and all of a sudden it starts to work against our pride. It starts to work against... And people are offended by that. And that's what Paul was saying to the Galatians. Hey, if I preached what those Judaizers preached, why am I still suffering persecution? Is the offense of the cross ceased? No, beloved. The offense of the cross hasn't ceased. It's still around if you preach that. Well, I'm not looking to unnecessarily offend people. Please understand. And I'll tell you something right now. By God's grace, I'm going to keep preaching the cross. I like something that Spurgeon was saying about this. Spurgeon, it's interesting, has a sermon on Galatians 5:11, the verse we were just looking at. It's called The Offense of the Cross. Here's a brief quotation from his sermon. He said, old John Berridge, it's interesting, you know, whatever day you preach in, there's always the old guy before you, you know, the guy that had the fire, you know. And he says, old John Berridge, if you do not preach the gospel, you may sleep soundly enough. But if you do preach it faithfully, you will hardly have a sound place in your skin, for you will soon have plenty of enemies attacking you. Well, that's what was going on at the cross, right? Come down from the cross. That's what's going on now. If you preach the cross, you don't preach that. You'll offend people. Come down from the cross. And if you turn a page, if you're still in Galatians 5, look over in chapter 6, verse 12. Paul's talking about it again. He says, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. See, there's no real offense in that, so there's no real persecution to be suffered in that. And I referred earlier to the verse about shame, enduring the cross, despising the shame. Paul has something else to say. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, he says, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. This is foolishness to people. Many people. Well, I could see where that temptation would come down to us very today. Trim the message, see, cut the corners. But the thing of it is, the cross is absolutely necessary. There is no way to be saved apart from the cross. Do you realize that today? Do you realize that today? Let me ask you this. This is maybe a good way of getting you to answer that question to yourself, just within the counsels of your own heart. What is it you're trusting in today? What is it? No, don't think about your neighbor. Don't think about the guy across the street. Just ask yourself right now this question. If I died today, What is it that I'm trusting in? Because if it's anything other than the cross and the blood that was shed there and the risen Christ, it won't hold up. I'm not telling you what the Baptists think. I'm not telling you what the Presbyterians think. I'm not telling you what the Methodists think. They all think that if they believe the book, because that's what's here, see? The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. I should finish the verse, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Because if you're here today and you've experienced that, if you've been born again, if you're trusting in the cross, it's precious to you. You love the cross. You love the preaching of the cross. You love the Christ of the cross. And I'll tell you one other thing, and I'll draw this to a conclusion. You know something? It isn't just salvation that you cannot have without the cross. Let me speak explicitly in the closing moments to Christians. I'm talking to people here today that know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, and you're confident of that. I'm not talking about being arrogant or proud. You just know that you've had a time in your life when you've trusted Him and you're born again and you're on your way to heaven. Well, did you know that you can't really have discipleship apart from the cross? Did you know that? You're in Matthew, turn back to chapter 16. We'll let no less an authority than the Apostle Peter speak about this, or his story at least. There is some comfort, I guess, in seeing how Peter responded, because I think we see ourselves there. And Jesus was talking about verse 21. Look at that verse. From that time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. He told them about the crucifixion and be raised again the third day. It didn't set well with them. There's an offense in the cross, sometimes even to Christians, when it cuts across their plans. So Peter took him and began to rebuke him, verse 22, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But if you were to change the word "thee" to "me," you would have what he really meant. "This be far from me, Lord, this shall not be unto me. This is not what I have in mind by following you. I have in mind the kingdom, I have in mind glory, I don't have in mind the cross." And so Jesus rebuked him. And I think you know about that, but I want you to see what he said. Verse 24, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples," as after he rebuked Peter and turned more broadly to the group of disciples that he were there, just as he would tell us this today, look what he had to say. "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his," what's the next word? "Cross, and follow me." Look at the next verse. "For whoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it." So let me ask you a question. Because, you know, if you go to the doctor and he doesn't tell you what's wrong, you paid your copay, or, you know, if you had to pay the whole thing, what did you get? If he tells you what's wrong, maybe you say, "Well, I don't want to hear that." But better to hear it right and know where you stand. Wouldn't you rather have it that way? And I ask you, I'm not trying to be offensive, but I will tell you what you have. I'll tell you what I have. Even as a Christian, if we're not careful, our lives are not consumed with surrender. They're consumed with saving ourselves. Even as a Christian. See, the cross is all about surrender, because the cross is a place of death. The cross is where you say no to yourself. The cross is where you die to yourself and where you embrace wholeheartedly the will of God for your life. And, well, you say, "Pastor, I'm not perfect." Well, maybe I'm less perfect than you are. I think Peter's a good example for us to think about. This is not talking about perfection. It's talking about what is the direction of your life. What's the passion of your life? What's governing your life as you sit here right now? You're a professing Christian, right? If you are a professing Christian. Discipleship. You can't be a disciple unless the direction and goal of your life and what consumes your life and what motivates your decisions and what empowers your heart is surrender. Most Christians are spending all their time saving themselves. trying to figure how they can have Christianity and hold on to Jesus with one hand, but hold on to lifestyle and things they want with the other hand. That's too stern for me, Pastor. Hey, I'm not trying to be overly stern. I understand that we're all sinners here this morning. I understand that we're all weak. I'm asking you, though, what's the decision of your heart? What's the direction of your life? You say today, I'm not having a lot of success with it. Well, sometimes we really battle with this thing. I'm not asking you that. I'm asking you, what's the burden of your heart? Where are you in your Christian life? Are you serious about discipleship? You can't have it without the cross. I didn't say it. He did. If you take issue with that, you take issue with Jesus. You just really can't call yourself His disciple. If you haven't been impressed with this truth, and you aren't making decisions in light of it, not about saving yourself, but about surrendering yourself. Spurgeon had something else very interesting to say. He said, there will be no crown wearers in heaven who were not cross bearers here below. I'll repeat it. There will be no crown wearers in heaven who were not cross bearers here below. There's an Englishman by the name of Sir John Boring. Very accomplished man, man of the 19th century. Linguist, they say that when John Boring died, he was conversant in 100 languages. Try that out. Most of us here are struggling with English. He was a politician. He served 2 terms in the House of Commons, served as governor of Hong Kong. He was knighted by Queen Victoria. You can go on and on with the list of accomplishments. His works consumed 36 volumes. What's really interesting is John Boring is not remembered for any of those things very much today, although you can certainly look up those biographical details. He is remembered for a piece of poetry that another man came along later and set to music. It's in our songbook. The first stanza of it says this: in the cross of Christ I glory, towering over the wrecks of time, all the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. In the cross of Christ I glory. You know, there is a strange glory there. The world and Satan say, come down from the cross. You really would come down if you did that. You really would come down. Because there on that cross, Jesus was exalted. He said, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto myself. And you know, since that time and all down through time, it's been exactly that, that when the cross of Christ is preached and the Spirit of God is working, men and women and boys and girls have flocked to that cross for the refuge that it brings, for the salvation that it affords, for the peace that's there in the power of His shed blood. How he wrote that song is interesting. I suppose we cannot be dogmatic about this either. You know, these hymn stories, they argue about these things, and they say some of them, they just came up with that to make it sound good. So I can't be dogmatic about this, but apparently John Boring had traveled to China. On the South China coast, a little town, you come into the harbor, and a very prominent wall you see. That wall is all that's left of a church. A cathedral that was built there at one time. A typhoon destroyed it. That one wall is all that's left. Very prominent, though, still in its display, with a large bronze cross on it, so that if you were to sail into that harbor, right away you see that. And some hymnologists conjecture that it was that that made such a profound impression on John Boring, that he wrote, in the cross of Christ I glory, towering over the wrecks of time, all the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. The Apostle Paul said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world was crucified unto me, and I unto the world. I want to tell you one last thing, and I tell you this as a converted man. I've come to understand something. I think many of you probably have come to understand this too. Not every morning, but most mornings, I start off my prayers with a simple thing that I confess to God, that Paul said in Romans chapter 7, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." You see, once a man or a woman or a boy or a girl has been dealt with by the Holy Spirit, and the furrows of conviction plow deep into the heart, and then you go on to walk with the Lord and read the Bible and understand just how true that really is, and you realize, you know something, in me that is in my flesh, there's nothing good. Nothing good. Nothing good. It's just corrupt. So then put it this way. This is as down to earth and as homely as you can make it. So what have I got going for me? If that's true, what do I have going for me? What do you have going for you if you believe that and find that to be true in your life? I like the way Paul put it. God forbid that I should glory. I will glory in this, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because it's like a line of demarcation in my life. It's like everything in the past is divided and in the past, and everything in the future is divided and in the future because of the cross. Because by that cross, the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world, because when I was born again, by the power of the blood of Jesus Christ shed at that cross of Calvary, I was forever ruined for the world, and the world is forever ruined for me, because I belong to God now. And I might not always live in the light of it, but you know, the guy who doesn't live in the light of it almost understands it more, because why can't you settle down here anymore? Why can't you be happy anymore? Why is it that when you want to run with the hounds, like you ran with the hounds before, to the bars and to the places, you know, that you just, something's just not right. You don't feel right about that. You don't feel good about that. You're not going to. Because if the cross is in your life, it will forever ruin the world for you, and it will ever, forever ruin you for the world. And I say, praise God, that we are in the world, and we love the people of the world just as God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But to know that you have been delivered, to know that your sins are gone, to know that you're on your way to heaven, I'll glory in that. I'll be proud of that. Not of me. I'll be proud of the cross, what He did for me there. Father, would You bless us today? The time we've tried to give to what the church here calls Passion Sunday. Next time we start talking again on Sunday morning after our youth service, it'll be Palm Sunday, Easter Sunday. As much as we glory in the cross, we thank You that it didn't end there. We thank You that You are risen, conquering and coming King. Thank You, Jesus, for all You've done. And Lord, if there are those here this morning that need to come to grips with the cross, oh, how I pray that You could use this simple message, that You would work in hearts. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, let me just ask, I wonder if there are Christians here today. Christians now, you know you belong to Jesus, but you say, you know, Pastor, I really do need to come to terms with the cross. I understand hearing this message today that what you're saying is true. And you'll realize it more and more. The more you try to run from it, the more you'll realize that, you know what, the cross, if you really have the cross in your life, you won't be able to be happy. You'll try. You'll go after it, but you just won't be. By whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. You're not going to be happy until you surrender. Not save, surrender. And the direction of your life at this point, at least, even as a believer, has been more about saving yourself. We just need to come to a place of surrender and let God tell us what that means. We may not understand everything it means. He'll show us as we go along. And I wonder if there are Christians here today that would say, Pastor, this rant of hell, it's real. This come down from the cross is real. That's what the devil's been doing to me. Come down from the cross. You don't need the cross. You've got Jesus. You've got your salvation. You don't need the cross. Save yourself. I see it today for what it is. And I understand it in my life. And I need prayer because the Lord is showing me some things that that really means to me as a Christian. Well, I'd like to pray for you, but I'd like to bring you to a place of decision if you're ready to do that. Raising your hand isn't going to turn your life around, but if raising your hand signifies what's really in your heart, that can make all the difference in the world for you. Who you are today as a Christian said, Pastor, I need to come to terms with the cross. And I know in my heart what it means. What he's telling me it means, I understand that. And I know I need to come to terms with it. By God's grace, I want to. Come down from the cross. That's what you've been listening to. And this morning, you came to church and somebody said, no, don't come down from the cross. Flee to it. Go to it. Glory in it. I wonder who here this morning as a Christian would say, Pastor, include me in prayer. Would you put your hand up? If you really mean that, God bless you. And you, thank you so much. I love you. I pray for you. Put your hand down. Is there anybody here this morning that would say, Pastor, you know, I don't know that I've ever really come to terms with the cross in terms of eternal life. I asked you a while ago, what are you trusting in? What are you trusting in? You know. You know if it's not the cross. You know if there's not been that time in your life, that line of demarcation, that born-again experience where you came to the cross. Coming to church is good. Coming to the cross is a little different. Opening your heart to Christ, asking Him to come in, cleanse you from your sin. You ever done that before? And anybody here this morning and say, Pastor, I'm not sure I've done that. Would you pray for me? I'm not going to embarrass you. I didn't embarrass the folks that raised their hand a minute ago. I won't embarrass you, but is there anybody here this morning who says, Pastor, please include me in prayer because I am not sure I have come to the terms with the cross and I realize that I have to if I'm going to go to heaven. Pray for me. Anybody here, just put your hand up. I'm not going to call your name, but I want to pray for you. Anyone at all? Let's stand together. Father, of all the privileges you give me, I don't know that there's one that's greater than to do just what I did this morning, to preach the cross and to testify to its glory and to testify to its power and to plead with you and to plead with people, men and women and boys and girls, that instead of coming down from the cross, we come to the cross. Two folks this morning were concerned about that, perhaps others that didn't raise their hands. Would you just witness to them and minister to them to show them what that really means in terms of the circumstances of their own life and their own heart, which only they and you know totally? And would you accomplish for your honor and glory great victory? We covet every life surrendered to you, the power of that, the effect of that, the waves of that, like a pebble thrown in a pond to go out across the water to influence the lives of others. We covet that. And Lord, if there are those this morning that have never come to terms with the cross in terms of salvation, Lord, I pray you'll keep on witnessing to them, speaking to them, encouraging them. Help us as a church to do the same. We'll thank you in Jesus' name.